Please take your Bibles this morning. The text is on the board to my right as you look forward. Acts chapter 10. As you know, last Lord's Day we didn't have a lesson in Acts because I wanted to have more time to unfold 1 Timothy 5, which we'll see in the next hour. But here this morning we will return to the book of Acts, and we're considering what Luke records. And again, now Luke was not present. Now bear that in mind. Brother Luke is not going to enter the picture, historically speaking, in the book of Acts, not until Paul's second missionary endeavor. So Luke is not around at all. So apparently Luke has to get this information from none other than Peter himself. So that would mean that at one time Peter and Luke sat down. And Luke, being a good doctor who knew how to write prescriptions, who did medicinal treatments, took copious notes, extensive notes, and it becomes the book of Acts, especially here in chapter 10. Luke was not present in this particular appearance by Peter to the house of Cornelius. Allow me to read in our audience once again verses 34 to 43. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of person, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Notice the universalness that Peter now has been realizing in his graduation from his bigotry. It says, but in every nation, not just in Judea, not just in Palestine, not just in Samaria, but everywhere, in every nation, the one who fears God and works righteousness, which Cornelius was doing, though he was lost still at this time, is accepted by God. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching, notice, peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. I want you to look at that verse 36, because we're going to camp there this morning. According to Peter's words, what is the gist of the Old Testament writings? The word which God sent. And how did he send it? He sent it through dreams and visions, through his own appearance as a Christophany, and through the prophets, unto the children of Israel, not to the Gentiles, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. I don't find no millennial kingdom here. All the hubbub that we hear today, all the signs and the wonders, the rapture is just around the corner. Get your suitcases packed because we're going to go up in the air and meet Jesus in the clouds. What does verse 36 say? What is the gist of the Old Testament? Not a Shangri-La on earth. Not a moment, not a time, not a thousand-year jubilee of the Jews cashing in on supposed promises that were never fulfilled by Christ, nor anywhere at any time. It says, the word, the scriptures, which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace. Not a land grab. Preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word, that Old Testament message, I say, ye know. Underline, ye know. So those in Cornelius' household who heard now Peter speaking had some type of knowledge, some prior exposure to the Old Testament message of peace through a Messiah. That's what he's saying. Now, they may not have comprehended it. God the Holy Spirit was not working in their hearts to grant them the mind to perceive and to understand and to connect all the dots. But apparently, at least Cornelius was seeing something through the Old Testament scriptures. He was realizing some sense of understanding as that light came through the cracks of first century Judaism, though it was tagged with so much human tradition and so much hubbub. That word I say, you know, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Notice the time flag in verse 37. When did this gospel of preach begin to be announced? With John. And I'm going to show you an interesting passage in the beginning of Mark's gospel. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost, that was at his baptism, and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. There's a quick snapshot of Jesus' public ministry. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hung on a tree. Now, was Peter there by himself? No. You will find out in chapter 11 there was Peter plus six other Jewish brothers. With that in mind, go back into that same verse. And we. Who's the we? Peter plus the six are witnesses of all these things. Those six Jewish believers are never named. You won't find their name anywhere in the New Testament, so don't even look for it. But there's one thing we can say dogmatically about the six Jewish men who were with Peter. They were eyewitnesses of Jesus' public ministry, though they were never named, and they're not apostles. It was Peter plus six regular Jewish believers. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. So, for the preacher on the radio who says that the book of Acts can be used for no teaching whatsoever, you have to go to Paul's epistles, I see the gospel right there. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even unto us. Look at the pronoun us. Us. The us is the we of verse 39. Further proof that the six Jewish believers that came with Peter were not only eyewitnesses of the public ministry of Jesus, but they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection and apparently even the subsequent ascension. You see what you can draw out by using pronouns? Don't be afraid of the pronoun. You just have to be a discerning person on how to attach the pronoun to the people or to the person to whom it applies. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Further confirmation that the six people who were with Peter not only witnessed Jesus' public ministry, they witnessed his crucifixion, his burial, resurrection, the 40 days he remained on the earth before his ascension, and they sat and they ate and they talked with Jesus. See what you can draw? And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. The word quick refers to the saved. The word dead means those who were still in Adam when they died. To him gave all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Not land. Not a parcel of dirt on the earth for 1,000 years. And even that ends in total catastrophe at the end, with Satan being supposedly let loose and God the Father got to bail out God the Son once again. Isn't that, to me, that's a slap in Jesus' face. I heard another one of those talking heads just praising the millennial reign of Jesus. Oh, just kind of painting a beautiful picture of it. And then he gives just a little token ditty to the fact, oh, at the end, everything's going to blow up. Is that not a slap in Jesus' face? He can't even keep his own kingdom for more than 1,000 years plus one day. To me, that's an insult to my Lord. But nonetheless, look at verses 43. What is the gist of the Old Testament? It says in verses 36, preaching peace was the gist of the Old Testament. What does verse 43 say? To him gave all the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, witness that through his name, through Messiah, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. What in the world, congregation, is the central theme and the central message of the Old Testament? It's not a land grab. It's not the Jews cashing in on these promises and running the world with Gentiles groveling at their feet and Jesus pounding the nations with a rod of iron. Literally. What is the gist of the Old Testament? Peace. Because in the garden, enmity and hostility came into the garden when our first parents rebelled against God. That relationship between man and the Creator was severed because of our first father. Man became an alien. Man became an enemy. Man, when he heard the voice of God, did not run to God to make peace. He hid and ran from God. My word, how How small-minded Christians are today. Little pea brains. Verses 43 says that the witness of the Old Testament prophets was salvation in Christ. Not land grab. I hope to God that by now you would come to realize that that entire system is bogus, it is bankrupt, and it cheapens the very atonement of Christ himself. Well, look at verses 36. Here Peter is now referring solely to the promises given by God to his people through the Old Testament economy. Let's look at the verse and break it down. The word which God sent. The word, the message, the gospel, that revealed word of God, prophecies given, promises given, covenants that were made, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel. Not to the Babylonians, not to the Egyptians, not to the Philistines, but to Israel, God's ancient covenant people. What was the gist? What was the kernel? What was the nerve center? What was the brain? What was the heart of that message? Preaching peace by Jesus Christ, because, beloved, he is Lord of all. Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. What was the message of the angels to the shepherds? Hang in there, guys. You're going to get your piece of dirt here coming down the road. No, it wasn't dirt that was promised to the shepherds. What was the message of the angels? Luke chapter 2, verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. What did Peter say to Cornelius? The Old Testament sages came and they gave this word to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, because he is Lord of all. What did the angels say here? Which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, land, peace, goodwill towards men. The angels here are simply singing the Old Testament message. Peace was going to come. Peace, not by getting the Romans out of Judea and allowing the Jews to run their little Shangri-La with no prohibitions by the Roman dictates of a Roman Caesar living in Rome, but peace between themselves and a God who was offended by their sins. Turn to Isaiah 53. And Isaiah gives you a beautiful snapshot of the suffering servant, Yahweh's suffering slave. Look at Isaiah 53. What does Isaiah 53 in his beautiful portrait, as if he stood or sat at the foot of the cross? What do you find in verses 5, my dear friends? But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. There's one of those little snapshots. There's one of those little golden apples where you see the Old Testament sage referring to peace being granted because of the suffering servant of Yahweh. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Since this pastor on the radio says we've got to go to Paul's epistles to get the real meat of the matter, well, let's go to one of Paul's epistles and let's look at something. And I want you to spend a few moments as I read this to count the number of times you find the word peace in the text. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Allow me to read verses 13 to 18. And you do the counting. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. This is referring to the Gentiles. There was a time when the Gentiles were outside the orb of any blessing, unless God granted them a few to come in. For he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile one, had broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, of two, one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. There's that hostility. There's that waging war. And came and preached peace. What did Peter tell Cornelius? The Old Testament sages gave a certain word to Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, for he is Lord of all. Have you already forgotten this morning's text? Preaching peace. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off, that's the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, that's the Jews, for through Jesus Christ we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. I rest my case. According to Paul, that is the gist of the Old Testament now fully realized, not in a thing, not in a building, not in dirt, but in a person. Christ. He has taken two individuals, two groups of people who were separated through bigotry and racism, which God never intended, and he brings them together in one new body, the church. So those who tell you the church is never found in the Old Testament are nowhere hinted in the Old Testament. They have to say that in order for their system of eschatology to even stand on one leg. It's a total lie, a total deception, or they themselves have been deceived, and you are deceived if you jump into that swimming pool realizing there's no water in the tank. You're going to kill yourself if you go in a swimming pool with no H2O, and you simply dive in into a system of belief that on the surface sounds right, sounds cool, sounds great, with all these great promises and all this earthly boom and bang. When, beloved, all the boom and bang is in a person, not in land, not in dirt. Now go back to Acts chapter 10. He says something very interesting in this little parenthesis. Now either he said this or Luke supplies this within those parentheses, but nonetheless what is being said is still the truth. Acts chapter 10, look at that verse 36 once again. It says, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ." And notice, he is Lord of all. Isn't that interesting? Lord of all. So once again, this talking head, this pastor, who's on the internet, who's on the radio, okay, who has this great worldwide audience, whom people look up to like he's the fourth member of the Godhead, and whatever he says has to be true. And when he tells people, you can't teach anything from the book of Acts because it's historical narrative, well, I can teach from this verse that Jesus Christ is Lord. Right? That's what it says. Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 10. When everybody wants to show someone how to get saved and how to do this and how to do that, they normally run to Romans chapter 10. And notice what we find in the text. I find it amazing that those who deny the Lordship salvation position, the fact that Jesus must be received as both Savior and Lord, will teach he's only received as Savior. Then later on down the road, when you really get serious about your walk with God, then you make him your Lord. That's another asinine, blasphemous teaching. And if you trace the roots of that teaching, you will find out that it goes all the way back to a certain futuristic view of things. That particular position came out of that doctrine as a fruit. So much for the tree in which people eat off of. Romans 10, look at verse 11. How do you handle this one, congregation? "For the scriptures say it, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." That's a quote from Isaiah 28, verse 16. "For there is no difference between Jew and the Greek." And yet we have people today saying that God's going to keep those differences. So who do I believe? The talking head? Or do I believe the authority of Scripture? Which one do I believe, congregation? Help me. Your pastor here is floundering like a fish out of water. No, I'm not. When another man's teaching conflicts with Scripture, he's automatically wrong. The Bible is right. It says there is no difference. no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, for those who say that Lordship salvation is some type of an addition to the gospel, and that we make this into a work, yeah, those who deny the Lordship salvation position begin to advocate that you and I, who believe in Lordship salvation, we make salvation a work because we receive him as Savior and Lord. Somehow that's viewed as a work. And since we're saved by grace, not by works, then Lordship salvation must be thrown out the window. But notice here, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same master, the same king who is over all is rich unto any and all who call upon him. Whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. Whether you're white, whether you're blue or black. Whether you're male or female. Whether you're an Eskimo or whether you're an Aborigine. The same Lord over all is rich to save all. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The thief on the cross. He didn't say, Jesus, remember me this day, though that would have been fine. That was his earthly name. If he said, Master, remember me, that would have been fine. Jesus is Master. But how did the thief on the cross address Jesus while he's dying? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord responds, today you will be with me in paradise, my dear friend. Notice, Lord have mercy. Everybody who came to Jesus in his earthly ministry, who found healing, comes to him and says, Lord, have mercy on me. The lepers, thou son of David, have mercy on me. They addressed him not as a mere man, but as God robed in flesh. Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Lord, have mercy, my servant is at the point of death. Lord, have mercy upon me, my daughter is dying. Lord, 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 Lord. So those who say Lordship salvation should be thrown out the window, maybe they need to be thrown out the window as they blaspheme your Savior and my Lord. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Notice Lydia. Notice Lydia. Notice her conversion experience. Acts chapter 16, look at verses 14. Beloved, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to get a little bit animated here this morning. God, the Holy Spirit, needs to put some fire under our backside and make us be champions of the gospel, champions of the truth, and not to be afraid, and not to hide, not to compromise, nor to apologize. Verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia, here's a truly virtuous woman, of Proverbs 31. A seller of purple. This was a woman of means. She knew how to do business and commerce. Of a city of Thyatira, one of the seven churches, which worship God. Notice, she's a worshiper of God, just like Cornelius, but at this point in her life, she's just as lost as Cornelius was up until the point of Peter coming to his house. Heard us, whose heart not Jesus opened, though that would have been fine. Notice, the Lord opened. And when the Lord opened her heart sovereignly, right, then she attended. Then she understood. Then she perceived the things which were spoken of Paul. What made him Lord? He was able to do something so quietly and so mysterious that no one even saw it other than Luke penning it on paper. The fact that while Paul was preaching at that very moment in time, God came to her and opened her mind that she could connect all the dots. And what does it say? And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to Jesus, that would have been cool. Faithful to the Christ, that would have been right on target. But notice, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she what? Literally constrained us. She forced us. She compelled us to go to her home for a meal and for refreshment. Who's doing the saving here? The Lord. What's being done here for Lydia? She's being reconciled to the God at what point she was at war with, and her peace was being restored. The peace lost in the garden. being restored to this woman. Drop down to verse 29. Verse 29, same chapter. Then he, the jailer, called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the triune name. Lord, Master, Jesus, Savior, Christ, the Anointed One. And thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord to all that were in his house. And the jailer took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And then the jailer set a meal before the two people that in all likelihood he had probably whipped hours earlier and then thrown in the stocks and in prison and slammed the door and locked the lock. What a key. What do you find here? Lord, 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 Lord. So those who tell you and I this idea of lordship salvation should be thrown out the window because we make that into a work. We make that as something extra baggage tagged on to simply praying a sinner's prayer or raising up a hand or shaking the preacher's hand or filling out a card there in some invitational service as you walk up forward. No, brethren. I find this amazing as I begin to study this and look at this, and you actually look at the words that were being said, the actual words chosen by God the Holy Spirit as he penned them. Now go back to Acts chapter 10. Now, I'm just unfolding as I understand it, as I'm perceiving it, as you've asked me to do. And so you need to go home and do some wrestling matches between you and your God and what you hear on the internet. Because two conflicting views cannot be true at the same time. The word, verse 36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, that would encompass the Old Testament economy. What was that word? Lands coming? Shangri-La on earth? Gentiles doing what you want them to do? Rod of iron beating everybody into subjection? No, that word, the gist of the Old Testament sages was preaching peace by Jesus Christ, for he is Lord of all. Now, that's much clearer than all the fanciful interpretations you hear coming out of the radio on the book of the Revelation. That word now, verse 37, that word I say, ye know. Peter here seems to imply that Cornelius and those in his household were very much acquainted with the gospel preaching, this concept of being preached, which apparently was heard beginning in Judea, beginning there in Galilee, following the baptism of John. I want to give you several other passages, this idea of knowing, people who know the truth, and yet there's no connection to that truth yet. Turn with me to Acts chapter 24, since we're in the book of Acts. Acts 24 and verses 10. Here the Apostle Paul is standing before one of the representatives of the Roman government. He's been apprehended there in Jerusalem. His third missionary journey is now complete. He's dropped off the monies collected on the behalf of those suffering there in Jerusalem in Judea due to a worldwide famine that had hit that part of the world. And Josephus records that during this time the Roman Empire was hit by three famines, which was prophesied by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse that there would be famines prior to his coming in judgment in AD 70. Ironically, there were four worldwide famines recorded, not only by Josephus, but by Roman historians as well. And the majority of those famines touched those who lived in the eastern part of the empire, which would have included Judea and Jerusalem. Look at verses 10. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. We read that verse and we simply skip over what actually Paul is implying or saying to this Roman official. For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation. This Roman person was very acquainted with the Jews. He was very acquainted with insurrections that were popping up. He was very acquainted with the movement of the zealots who wanted to overthrow Roman dominance. And you have to also go one step further. This Roman official was very much attuned to the preaching of this Messiah who had walked out of his tomb. Now drop down to verse 22 of the same chapter. And when Felix heard these things, underline, having more perfect knowledge of that way. According to your Bible, Felix, this Roman official, was very much acquainted with the gospel preaching. He deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or come unto him. But did you catch that? I'll read it again. When Felix heard these things, so this was the man that Paul was standing in front of, and Paul was laying his testimony on the line, pleading his innocence, telling this man who he is. When Felix heard these things, underline it, having more perfect knowledge of that way. Was that not the name of the movement at this time? It wasn't called Christianity, and neither was it called Baptist. It was called the way. Here's a man, beloved, who's lost. Now, as you sit there in your chairs, get the pathos, get the feeling going. Get your mind, get your affections going. Here's a man that, in all likelihood, could have told you what the gospel was. And yet he's lost. Lydia was a worshiper of God, but she was lost. My word, Cornelius was fasting and praying, and more than you and I would ever fast and pray, I would imagine, within our Christian experience. He was giving hand over fist alms to the Jewish nation to the point that the Jews had this great respect and affinity for a man who represented the very empire that they loathe. But he was lost. Here's a more beautiful one. Chapter 26. Chapter 26, look at verse 24. This is before Agrippa, King Agrippa II. He would be the last Herodian king, because in 70 AD, him and the city come crashing down. We're also told by Josephus that King Herod Agrippa II stood outside the walls of Jerusalem and pleaded with his fellow Jews, throw up the white flag, Titus will spare you. And they told this king to take a hike. Yes, yes, Titus enlisted this man to stand in front of the city walls and plead with his people, surrender and you will live. And the three marauding gangs that were behind the walls told the people, oh no, God owes us salvation. God owes us 5 minutes to midnight. God's going to come in and destroy the Romans. No, the Romans destroyed them. Look at verse 24. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art besides thyself. I found it amazing. The same words were said of Jesus by his family. He's crazy. He's besides himself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Did they not accuse Jesus of being mad? Are you with me this morning? They call Jesus mad. Here they're calling Paul mad. But Paul said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Here it comes. Get your seatbelts on. For the king knoweth of these things. Underline that. The king knoweth of these things, but whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hid from him. Underline that puppy. For the thing was not done in a corner. Jesus' entire ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection was not done behind a closet. It was done in the full orb of the Judean heat and sun. But what does that verse say about the king? King Agrippa was no different than the other Roman representative. They both knew. They apparently both heard. They heard these things. They heard them, but did nothing with it. Read on. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Which prophets? The Old Testament. Now underline this one if you haven't done so. I know that thou believest. Paul is telling the king to his face, I know that you are acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures enough. Enough. That you know that this should have occurred. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. Well, brethren, almost ain't good enough. It ain't good enough. Now turn with me to Romans 10. Since the radio preacher says we're going to go to Paul's epistles, so we'll go to Paul's epistle. Again, isn't it amazing what you find when you do an expositional preaching and you just simply unpackage words, just words and phrases? Allow me to read in your hearing verses 4 to 10 and watch what's being said. Acts 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. No works, no deeds, no prior reformation. You don't get yourself cleaned up. There's no infant baptism. There's no burning candles, praying on beads, praying for the dead, kissing the feet of statues, going on a pilgrimage. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. So Paul's going to tell us what Moses taught. That the man which doeth these things shall live by them. If you're going to live by the law and get saved, well, you got to keep them 24/7, 100% of the time. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. Don't tell me that you want me to pull Christ down and show you him, neither do you want me to show you an empty tomb. Watch, watch. But what saith it? What says the Old Testament scriptures? The word is nigh thee. The very word of the gospel, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him, on him shall not be ashamed. How close is the gospel to everyone? How close? It's on the tip of their tongue. So you don't need to bring Christ off of his throne and say, see, he's alive. Neither do you have to go on a pilgrimage and show some empty tomb that is supposed to be the traditional site when Jesus' tomb was empty. You don't need to go those two places. You just simply appeal to men and the knowledge that they know. They know that there's a God. They just simply suppress that truth. They know that there's a creator. And they know that this creator is going to bring him into sober judgment. So what did they do? They concoct this idea that nothing made everything, and no one made someone. They make up this theory of evolution to suppress what they know deep in their hearts. They want to live their life with no restraints. They want no God telling them what to do and when to do it and why to do it and how to do it. They want independency. What was the lie of the devil? And you shall be as gods. You will be independent from his rule. You will run your life your way. And no one can tell you what to do and how to do it and why to do it. How close is the gospel for some folks? It's on the tip of their tongue. The tip of their tongue. Now look at the board. You take these two verses, you put it all together, and here's what you get. And beloved, you have to go home and wrestle with this. You don't go home this afternoon and say, well, that message is done. Whew. Hurry up Wednesday. And you'll put me to sleep with a DVD. Old Testament, New Testament. The convergence is John the Baptist and Jesus. Two cousins. John the Baptist preparing a people, calling a people to repentance, to come a people to be made prepared for the coming of the Messiah, who was Jesus, his cousin. Under the Old Testament, you have earthly, carnal, physical, and natural things like types, shadows, figures, patterns, a priesthood, a tabernacle, a temple, a land, bloody sacrifices, and non-bloody sacrifices. You have a people, you have kings, and you have a nation. That is in the physical realm. That's in the carnal realm. That's in the physical realm. That's in the natural realm. In the New Testament, after John and Jesus, you have the explosion of the New Covenant. You have real but spiritual realities. And I've heard people say, well, Pastor, when you say something is spiritual, then you're saying that it's not real. I didn't say that. You did. You put words in my mouth that were never there. You put those words in my mouth, and shame on you. They're real. Even though they're spiritual, they're still real. Watch. You have the complete fullness of all these things wrapped up in a person, not in dirt. All these things prefigured Christ. Christ is prefigured in the land. Christ is prefigured in the temple, in the tabernacle. He was prefigured in the entire priesthood and the high priest himself. He was prefigured in the kings. He had a people. He had a nation under the old economy, but they failed miserably on many occasions. And there were types and shadows and figures and patterns in the Old Testament, both in the tabernacle and temple, both in curtains, color of curtains, particular precious gems and precious metals that were used to depict certain things. And when Christ comes, all this is fulfilled. Now, who's the temple today? The church. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6. What house is Jesus building right now? You. Who are the priests of this temple? You. Do you bring bloody sacrifices? No. You bring the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. Isn't it amazing that everything that was foreshadowed in an earthly, carnal, physical, natural sense is brought over under the new economy, but it's spiritual, but nonetheless they are real realities. Are you not a special people? Are you not a nation, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, unless Peter got it wrong? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, the same designations, the same nomenclatures that God gave to Israel in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, are assigned to you. So who's lying? Who's lying to you? The ones on the radio who tell you to this date, and shame on you, that God has a wall still, and you have two people, Jews and Gentiles, and they're never going to meet together. Not according to this, and not according to this. The two people concept is a man-made introduction of the 1830s by John Nelson Darby, brought over to America, and C.I. Schofield ran with the ball. Shame on you for falling prey to something that is so deceptive. And according to the book of Hebrews, is heresy, and to trample underfoot the blood of Christ. That's what that teaching does. Because it says that in the sweet by and by, all of this is going to be replaced by going back to that. That's what it teaches. Come on now, you've heard it, I've heard it. It teaches that all this goes away, it's just going to run its part, because this is nothing more but an interruption in a parenthesis. The real show is right here. No, friends, the real show climaxed at the cross. And this is the fulfillment of all that stuff over there that was in type and shadow. I pray to God that you would flush man-made teaching, and that you would be content to simply settle down and rest in what the Word of God says, not man, not even me. So go home and put it to the test. Jesus never promised in the New Testament a third temple. Show me. The epistles have no promise to the nation of Israel of a third or a fourth temple and a replacement back in the land. Show me. Show me in the New Testament where those promises were still held out. My Jesus told the Jews in his day, "The kingdom shall be taken from you and given to another people who shall bear forth the fruits." And I'm looking at them. Either Jesus is a liar, or the ones that you listen to on the radio and in the internet, they're the liars. You decide which one's the liar. And if Jesus is the liar, then you're going to hell, just like me. Because you're still in your sins, and I'm still in my sins. Because he lied. He said, the kingdom is taken from you. He gave them no promise of that kingdom being given back. He says, taken from you and given to another, and they will bring forth fruit.